You know, I was talking about missionaries in the last session. One of the favorite places that Nan and I go to is a place called Nagaland. Most people have never heard of it. It's up in the extreme northeast of India, up against the border of Burma. A little bit further north is the Chinese border. Nagaland is full of tribal people. It is a part of India, though the people there don't really like to be identified as Indians. In fact, they fought a bloody civil war after India declared their independence from Britain. Nagaland declared their independence from India. This was in 1947, but India refused to allow them their freedom like they wanted, and so they fought a horrible and a bloody war that took many, many lives. The Naga people look to me like Sioux Indians. High cheekbones, dark complexion, black hair, very, very striking people. And there's a missionary by the name of Edward Clark. And Edward Clark was going as a missionary into Assam. Assam is a state in India near Nagaland. It's much easier to get to. Nagaland is some of the steepest mountains you'll ever see in your life. As he was on his way into Assam, he was in a village and he saw these Naga people, and they were very, very primitive. They were headhunters. I have met guys and know guys in India who have taken a tally of enemy heads in their tribal warfare. They carry a great big knife called a nok, and it's like a big machete, and they delight in relieving people of their head. But anyway, Edward went into Nagaland and he won some people to Christ. I think as the story goes, he had 11 disciples or something like that. Those disciples then took the gospel into the more remote areas. The area that we work in, as we like to do, is the most remote area. It is now called Frontier Nagaland because of its remoteness. We have had the privilege of helping to build several churches. We are in the process of helping to, we've built like kitchens and dormitories for the school. They have a theological seminary that is doing a very good job of training up young men and women to be involved in ministry and overseas missions. We support about 14 of the students. Before COVID, they had over 100 students, and COVID, of course, cut down the attendance. I think now they have about 65. They're slowly building back up, but we support about 15 of those students who otherwise would not be able to attend the school. One of the young men that we supported has recently graduated just a year or two ago, and as I mentioned, is now working as a missionary in a very dangerous area in Burma. Just a little reminder of the great work that some have done in the past as they've gone out with the Word of God and with the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry the Word into remote parts of the world. Well, we're going to move on to our fourth set. We're going to look at the famished and the fed. The famished and the fed. And if you'll open to Matthew chapter 5, we'll have a word of prayer and we will talk about a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, Father, as we come to our last session of the day, we've all been well fed. It's always a difficult time. We struggle with the Z monster that wants to suck the eyeballs out of our head. People get drowsy. We just pray, Father, that the Spirit will rouse us to stay alert as we complete the race that we have to run today. Let Jesus Christ be honored, glorified, and magnified above all. Grant that your Spirit will work in each and every soul here according to our need and according to your wisdom. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. If we are poor in spirit, we will mourn. And if we truly mourn, we will arrive at a level of meekness, which is submission and surrender to the will and the purpose of God. And that brings us to verse 6, because not until we're truly meek do we know what it means to hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And once again, we're dealing here with present participles that refer to a lifestyle, something that we consistently do. The word righteousness has the definite article. It is not just righteousness in general. It is the righteousness which is found only in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of our salvation and then imparted to us as we grow in grace and truth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The idea here is not just that I have a little bit of an appetite for it. It's that I am famished. I am desperate. I don't know what the longest you have ever gone without eating is. I know people who have gone 30 days. I've never made it that long. I've made 2 weeks. The funny thing about going hungry is after about the third day, you lose your appetite. You no longer crave food, and the strange thing of it is sometimes I'll be going, you know, for days and days, and I'll say, Nan, why do we even eat? It's such a trouble and a bother, and you know. But having not gone long enough, I have heard from those who have gone, and I know people overseas. I'll tell you, one of the most striking examples I had was when we were in Nigeria the first time, and we had taken little hard candy along just to give out to the little children as gifts, and this little fellow about 7 or 8 years old came walking down the village street there, and I asked him if he'd like to have a piece of hard candy, and he took it and he said, thank you, sir, I appreciate that very much. And he put it in his pocket, and I said, aren't you going to eat it? He said, no, today I'm fasting. I'll have it tomorrow. A little 7 or 8 year old kid. But at any rate, if you go long enough, then of course your body begins to consume itself, and then the hunger pangs are tremendous. It's that level of hunger and thirst that he's talking about here. Someone who is desperate. David understood this in Psalm 42, verse 1. He said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? His spiritual hunger, of course, always found fulfillment in the provisions of God's grace. As he writes in Psalm 23 and verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus, of course, picked up on the idea of hunger and thirst for righteousness in terminology that turned many of his disciples away. In John chapter 6 and verse 54, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, of course, we understand that the idea here is a hunger and a thirst for the truth of God's Word. God's Word imparts the righteousness of God to us in practical application. As I said, we already have the imputed righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. So there's the sense of imputed righteousness, where we are made righteous in God's sight, positionally, in Christ. And then there's the imparted sense of righteousness, where we are actually displaying and manifesting the righteousness of Christ in our life. Jesus says of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Let's just talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness for a moment. I'm going to have to kind of move quickly because there's a lot in this text and in the parable that's going to go along with it. First of all, if we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, where is it to be found? Well, obviously, it is a threefold answer. First, in the gospel. Second, in spiritual growth. And third, in fruitfulness. Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That idea of faith to faith has the idea of saving faith, moving on into living faith, righteousness at salvation, and then righteousness being reproduced in our life. Every single one of us, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. We know this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But what does that new creation mean? Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Yet the Bible tells us that the target of the word that we're taught is the heart. Well, what's the difference? We're not going to put the word of God and the righteousness of Christ into a cesspool. Well, the answer, of course, is that when we become that new creature in Christ, we are the home of his righteousness in a new creature, a new creation. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 that the inner man, or the new man as he often refers to it, has been created in true righteousness and holiness. That new man, that new creation within you, is the home for the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy of Holies in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You might not have ever thought of this or never heard of it, but when you sin, there is that part of you that sin cannot touch. There is that part of you that is incapable of sin, and that is that new creation within you. I always look at it this way. When we choose to sin, the Holy Spirit simply closes the doors of the temple. He resides on the inside, and we, in essence, are on the outside. The Holy Spirit indwells the new man for the purpose of filling us and leading us. Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16 remind us that we are to be filled and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so this is how we move, as Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, from faith to faith. All right, so as we pick up on the idea then of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we find that the parable is going to link up in Matthew 13 with, the Beatitude will link up with the parable of the leaven. So if you turn with me to Matthew 13, very short one, but very deep. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Well, we all know that leaven is evil, and therefore Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is evil. You ever stop and think about that? The majority interpretation of this passage is that the leaven is evil, which, like the mustard seed that turns into the monstrosity of a plant, the leaven is the evil that, as the church progresses through time, the evil is going to penetrate and permeate the church. I would suggest to you that that is the furthest thing from what Jesus is teaching. But if you go to the commentaries and read the commentary, you'll find out that leaven is the predominant interpretation. Well, we're going to tear that apart. Remember that we have a key interpretation principle in the little phrase, is like. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Really, it's not that hard, but we're going to try to untangle maybe years of kind of wrong indoctrination. Let's talk about leaven for a minute. We were just shortly in one of our last sessions in Matthew 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16 for a minute. You'll be familiar with this, and this is one reason why a lot of interpreters choose to identify the leaven in the parable as evil. Matthew 16, verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we forgot to bring bread. He just got through feeding 5,000 people. Verse 8, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you a little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So far, so good. But now, get the point. Verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. See, the point is, it's not leaven that's evil. The point is, leaven permeates. It has that tendency to encroach into all areas, and therefore, if you compare the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees to leaven, it's going to have that permeating effect. That's the whole point. Back to Matthew 13. Think about this. Why? Rhetorical question here. Socratic method. Why did the Feast of Unleavened Bread not allow leaven? Because it's evil, right? Obviously, you can't have evil in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I have to stop and think sometimes. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You don't need to go back to this in the notes. The references are here. Exodus chapter 12. It began on the day of Passover, salvation through the Lamb. John 1:25. Remember that they ate it in haste. Why? Because they were getting ready to go out. What does leaven do? It takes time. They were commanded to have their belt on their waist. What does Ephesians 6:14 tell us? Put on the belt of righteousness. This is a figure, of course, of being girded for action. 1 Peter 1:13. They were told to have their sandals on their feet. Ephesians 6:15. Prepared with the sandals of the gospel of peace. This is a picture of being ready to advance. They were to have their staff in their hand. Illustrated by Hebrews 11:21, a staff was both the support and the weapon of the wayfaring man. The Passover pictures salvation by substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, the slaughter of the lamb and the feast of unleavened bread is depicting a readiness to move out on the journey to the promised land. We all together so far? By the way, Canaan represents spiritual maturity, not heaven. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the faith rest life. Not only do people assume that the leaven is evil, but the leaven is being put in the bread by a woman. And of course, we all know that women are evil, right? In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, God compares himself to a woman, a mother who has compassion for her only son. But somehow we get the idea that the woman is insidiously feeding this leaven into the church and she represents evil. And the disciples finally understood. He did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread. When are we going to get it? Tell me what the next feast after unleavened bread is. First fruits. What's first fruits represent? Represents the church. Yeah, we are the first fruits. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and we are the first fruits. You ready for this? In the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23:4-14, you can look it up in also Leviticus 23:15-21. First fruits were celebrating the beginning of barley harvest. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the end of the wheat harvest. In this feast, leaven was required. My whole philosophy, theology, just went down the drain. The feast that represents the church required leaven. Does that shoot down the idea that leaven represents evil? I think it does. Pentecost, of course, represents the beginning of the church age. Leaven may have been symbolic. I'm not hard-nosed or hardcore on this, but it may have been symbolic of the impact of the Gentiles in spreading the gospel message. But it's simply interesting that it was required for the feast that represents us. So let's go back for a minute to this woman who's putting leaven in three measures of meal. Do we have any biblical example of a woman cooking up three measures of meal? That would be kind of interesting to find. Well, actually, there is one. Only one. The only one you'll find in the Bible. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8, Abraham sitting in the door of his tent, and all of a sudden, three strange men show up, and he recognizes one of them as the Lord. I wonder, if the Lord showed up at your door, would you know who he is? Abraham was so acquainted with him, the minute he saw him, he knew who he was. Lord, please rest under the shade of the tree. I'm kind of summarizing the whole thing. Let me go bring, do you remember what he said he was going to bring? Let me go bring you a morsel. You know what a morsel is? It's like a torn off piece of bread. Let me go bring you a morsel so you can refresh yourself. Runs into the house, tells Sarah, quickly prepare three measures of meal, runs out to the field and tells a servant, kill the fatted calf, puts on a feast fit for a king. Maybe a good lesson for us. Maybe if we considered our offering a morsel, it would be more of a feast fit for a king. In the bread that Sarah prepared for the Lord, did it have leaven? You might think this is contradicting what I just told you. No, it didn't. How do we know that? Leaven takes time. Abraham said, do it quickly. So obviously it was unleavened bread, but I think Sarah preparing three measures of meal, being the only woman in Scripture that we see preparing three measures of meal. Jesus' mind, remember, his mind encompassed the entire Word of God. I can't help but think that he would use any figure, illustration, or example that was found somewhere else in Scripture, and that wasn't part of what was in his mind. All right. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, our satisfaction is going to be seeing that righteousness permeate our lives, our families, our church, and our world. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who are going to spread the word to others. They're going to have a desire not only to learn the word, not only to live the word, but to spread the word abroad. The parable of the mustard seed shows us the expansion of faith. The Lord Jesus came into the world and planted faith. And that faith continues to grow and become a shelter and a refuge for the small and the weak, as we've noticed. The leaven simply takes that analogy or that figure a little bit further, and we have the woman putting the leaven in the meal. The leaven begins to permeate. What is the purpose that you and I have in our country? Oh, that we were a little more like leaven. We don't permeate. We don't infiltrate. We have no strategies. We simply exist. We need someone to light a fire under us. We need someone to make us uncomfortable. What, about a month ago we were in Pakistan? Love to go to Pakistan with Faisal. Always filled with all kinds, kind of like going to a circus or an amusement park, you know, and you get on the roller coaster. I'll never forget the very first roller coaster I ever rode on was the one in Long Beach, California. It was the biggest roller coaster in the world. I was 12 years old. I get on the roller coaster and they pull the bar down, and the bar is supposed to lock, right? Supposed to is the key word. We're going up and going up and going up, and there's one of the kids that my parents took in is sitting there with me, and we're looking at each other like, yeah, this is kind of fun, boy. This is going to be great. When we went over the top and we're hanging on that bar, it went like this. It took all of the strength we had on the way down to keep from flipping out. And then when we got to the bottom, we knew that we had the whole rest of the thing. It was considered the longest roller coaster in the world. Let me tell you, the reason that I look 85 is because of that roller coaster. Terrified me. What in the world has that got to do with leaven? There was some connection, but I can't remember what it was. Sorry? Yeah, I've lost my rabbit and I've lost my gun.
I've got some ADD medicine.
What's that?
I've got ADD medicine if you want.
Yeah, thank you. I'll share it with you and we'll both be probably about equal.
Yeah.
We need some challenge. We need to be awakened. So Faisal and I are in Pakistan. My track just came back to me. And, you know, they don't like what we do over there very much, as you might imagine. And so there was a complaint lodged with the police that he was going to hold a conference, and therefore the police refused to give us a permit to hold the conference. Well, lo and behold, there just happened to be a fellow pastor who is a like-minded guy who is very knowledgeable in the Word and very gracious, and he opens his church up to us outside of the area. See, some of the areas there are real restricted, more restricted than others. His area is not quite as restricted. He said, come to my church and have your conference. So we went to his church and we packed in Pakistan in a small town. We packed a church like this where there were no seats left, full, jam-packed. One whole day with pastors. One whole day Nan was able to teach the women. We were going to do a youth conference, but we called that off just because of some of the difficulties going on around. My point being, those pastors in Pakistan risk their neck to do what they do. And those people who come risk their lives and their families to do what they do. You know what the churches over there do? They all make sure that the church doesn't look like a church. They hide it, you know, kind of make it look like a school or something like that. Baloney. They put up great big crosses right on the top of challenging the whole world. This is where the Christians meet. And we're too timid to even acknowledge that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the leaven. And that's the evil. And what we need is more of the leaven that Christ has, which is the leaven of starch in our backbone and motivation to start standing up for Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that we all hold together in that. A woman put 3 measures of meal in a bowl and introduced leaven. You know how it all got leavened? Well, she put the dough in the bowl and then she poured the leaven in and walked away. She had to work it and work it and work it. You ladies ever done that? You get tired. I can remember my mom making bread back in the old days. I grew up in the 1800s. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. My environment was an 1800s environment. We used teams of mules. We used teams of horses. We rode long, hard hours. We built fence. We dug wells. We did all that kind of stuff. It's like growing up in the 1800s. I can remember my mom had her day. Some of you older ladies will remember this. You remember back when women had Monday was baking day, and Tuesday was laundry day, and Wednesday was cleaning day? My mom had her whole week laid out because she did the same thing every week. She would bake on Monday, she would do laundry on Tuesday, she would clean on Wednesday, and so on and so forth. That's the way that people used to live. And it took time, and it took effort, and when you finally sat down and you sliced into that beautiful bread, you knew that there was love and effort and exertion that had gone into it. It's what made such a difference in everything the way it used to be. It's what we've lost. Friends, the tragedy is we're losing it in the church. We've got bigger and bigger churches. I'll give you a quote. This came from Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg, I read his commentary on the Sermon on the Plain just as a counterpart to the one that we're doing here. And he made a statement and he said, isn't it interesting? He said, in the days of Charles Spurgeon, in the days of D.L. Moody, what did our churches do? He said, our churches were full. And then they took the money that was being donated and they built schools. They built colleges. They built hospitals. They built orphanages. He said, what do we build now? Gymnasiums, basketball courts, and coffee shops. That's the difference in our churches. We need to get back to reality. Folks, the clock is ticking. Time is almost up. Christ is coming back. The judgment that he talked about with the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous is near. This is not a time to be slack. Let every one of us be challenged to get down on our knees and ask God to shake us up and wake us up and bring us to a point where we'll commit ourselves to actually trying to make a difference in the world that we're in. Not just in the walls of the church, out there on the street. And I believe if we ask him, he will be faithful to show each and every one of us ways that we can reach someone for Christ. I'm going to close with that. It's been a pleasure being with you. The notes are right here. I'm going to pray. Martin's going to make a short announcement. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We ask your blessing as we go our way. Put your hedge of protection around your people. Keep them safe on the road as they go back to homes and families. Help us, Father, to think on these things, to dwell on the things that we have learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin.